Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is quite a long chapter, so I decided to break it up. We're going to go through the first 16 verses today. Chapter 7, we'll be doing verses 1 through 16, I believe. And before we get started, let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, again, I just thank you for the day that you've given to us. I just thank you for those that are here this morning and for those that are listening in. Father, I just thank you for the fact that we still live in a nation where for now we can meet together without fear of persecution. And again, Father, I just want to take the time to lift up our nation before you. I just pray that you would help us because we are such a divided nation. We are a nation that, for the most part, have turned our backs on you. And Father, I lift up our president and all those in government, that you would just be with them, especially with him. I just pray that you would just give him the wisdom to make decisions that are according to your will. Father, we know that you hold the kings of all nations in your hand. And so, Father, we just depend on you and trust that you would just lead and guide and direct him. And for all of our government officials, Father, for even those that we may not agree with, that are making decisions that we actually believe that are good, but yet, Father, we lift them up knowing that you can move the hearts of men, whether they acknowledge you or not. You can move them in the direction that they should go. And Father, we lift up those that are within our congregation that are dealing with various sicknesses, that you would just be with them, just heal them, help them to be better, help them to be able to be back with us worshiping. Just put a protective hedge around everyone that attends this church, that you would just help us and prevent us from getting this coronavirus. And Father, especially with flu season and cold season coming up, that you would just especially watch over our health. And again, we just thank you for the fact that you are God and for the fact that you are in control of all things. And may we never forget that you are sovereign in everything. Even though we may not see it, even though we may not understand it, we know that you are, and may we just trust you with every area of our lives. And I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So up until now, so far, Paul has dealt with divisions. He's dealt with a case of fornication. He's dealt with the need for church discipline. And of course, he talked on the subject of judgment as far as Christians. Are we allowed to judge things? And then now he turns to issues concerning faith and how that applies to our life as believers. How do we apply this faith to the various areas of our lives? There seemed to be a lot of confusion in the Corinthian church over the issue of marriage, food offered to idols, worship, the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, the resurrection of the dead, and of course the giving of their money. So some of these were addressed to Paul in a letter that the people from the church had sent to him, while others of these issues were reported to him firsthand by those who actually visited with him. And part of the reason for their confusion, as we've seen here in our study so far, is they were still contaminated by the society around them. They could not discern the difference between man's wisdom and God's wisdom. And of course, this made it hard for them to discern between what was actually carnal and what was actually spiritual. The confusion came because they did not understand that human wisdom and God's wisdom could not be mixed together. You can't mix it. Social norms and godliness were, for the most part, incompatible. So confusion over how to interpret God's word and how to apply it to one's life, what happens when that confusion is there? It leaves those in the church vulnerable to being contaminated by the world. And when this happens, the contamination within the church will ultimately lead to a congregation which no longer can endure sound doctrine. When they reach this point, what will happen in most churches is they will begin to surround themselves with preachers and teachers that will tell them what they want to hear and not what they need to hear. So we've already seen there were those in the church who believed there was nothing wrong with satisfying their appetites outside of the context of marriage. Now, Paul has already dealt with this area, and he's reinforced the fact that any activity of satisfying one's sensual desires outside the context of marriage is absolutely wrong. Any form outside the context of marriage is a sin. Now Paul deals with the area of marriage and divorce. He deals with two different situations here, and I want to tell you that this is not an in-depth study on marriage and divorce. This is only dealing with two specific areas that was of what was happening in the Corinthian church. So he deals with two different situations here. One involves a marriage where suddenly both marriage, or the husband and the wife, become believers. And the other deals with those who were married, but yet only one becomes a Christian and the other does not. He also compares the single life to the married life as he's going through this, and how it affects our ability to be able to serve the Lord. And before we continue, let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, as we go through the book of Corinthians, I just pray that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds. Help us to understand that many of the problems that the believers in the Corinthian church were dealing with are many of the same problems that we deal with today in our churches and in our society and in our culture. And again, Father, I just pray that you would help us to understand what it means to be a believer and what it means to have faith and what it means to be obedient to you and how the Holy Spirit can enable us and empower us to be able to live righteous lives and to live lives that are pleasing to you. And again, as I continue through the book of Corinthians, I pray, Father, that you would just be with me, help me to be able to communicate it in a way that is understandable, in a way that we can apply it to our lives. And I just ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before I continue, there's one thing that's important to note, is that although God designed marriage to be till death do you part, that doesn't always work out. And we see in scriptures that they question him, well, why did they allow Moses to allow a man to divorce their, you know, wife? And the reason given is because God allows divorce not because he wants divorce, but he allows divorce due to the hardness of man's heart. The problem is with us. It's not with God. Now, in a fallen, sinful world, many marriages, unfortunately, end up in a divorce for various reasons. Now, with some of them, they're justified, and with most of them, they're unjustified. Now, divorce is a terrible thing. We know that God hates divorce. But also, we know that if anybody has ever experienced a divorce, or if you are a child who watched their parents get divorced, we understand that divorce affects and harms everyone involved. There's nothing good in it at all. But yet, also, we need to recognize the fact that divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Okay, sometimes in churches, we treat divorced people like their testimony has been ruined for the rest of their lives, and it hasn't. Okay, not everyone who experienced a divorce has sinned, because there is, and in the case of adultery, that is a case where someone can be divorced and still be able to remarry because the covenant is broken. So we need to remember that not everyone that experiences divorce is at fault, but also not everyone who has experienced a divorce, whether they are at fault or not, see, every one of them can be forgiven. A divorced person can be forgiven, and they can be restored in their relationship to Christ, and they can still be used of God for His honor and glory. And I just wanted to mention that before we get into the subject, because sometimes we do look at someone who's suffered a divorce, and we look down on them. And for those of us who are married and have never, fortunately, had to experience a divorce, we should just thank God that we're married to someone who's committed to Christ. And that, because a lot of times, even in Christian homes, one believer and the other can, for somehow, they take their eyes off Christ and they can be separated, and that's unfortunate. So I just wanted to say that before. So this message isn't one that wants to, you know, take divorced people and condemn them, or take divorced people and make them feel guilty for the rest of their lives. 1 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every man have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your inconstancy, or whatever that is. Anyway, I practice that and I still can't pronounce it. Inconstancy. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that." Now, apparently what was happening, by the context of what Paul is telling us here, is there was another group in the church that taught that it was better to remain single than it was to be married. And they believed that fulfilling one's natural desires should be avoided altogether. In other words, everyone should practice abstinence. They even went to the extreme of insisting that those who were already married should not have any intimate contact and live as if they were single. They believed that in order to be really spiritual, everyone had to practice abstinence, whether you were single or whether you were married. And this was a very extreme view. And so the first thing that Paul does is he confirms that there's nothing wrong with remaining single if one chooses to do so. There's nothing wrong with being single. We will see later on, and I'm going to read these verses now, but down through this chapter, he states in verse 32 and 33 that actually, when it comes to our service to the Lord, there can be an advantage for those who remain single over those who are married. Verse 32 says, "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." So the advantage was those who are single experience really less anxiety as far as serving the Lord than those who are married when it comes to being able to please the Lord. And the reason for this is the single person can be more concerned with pleasing the Lord because they don't have the responsibility of caring for a family. That's the only difference. If they're single, they go home. There's nobody there to meet them at the door, nobody putting demands on them. So they are, in a sense, more carefree than someone who is married. Now, those who are married cannot focus completely on just serving the Lord, and I say that gently, okay, because, you know, they can't focus completely on serving the Lord without neglecting the needs of the family. In other words, they can't be in church every day, every hour, every minute. If they are, they're neglecting their family. And many pastors have fallen into this predicament where the church has made so much demands of their time that they've actually neglected their families. And their families are just as important of a ministry as the people who God has given to them to shepherd. And so there has to be a balance in those areas. Now, so what is the difference between those who are single when it comes to serving the Lord? Really, what I see is those who are single are completely free to minister to the needs of others. They can serve others anytime they want to. But those who are married, they're torn between ministering to the needs of others and ministering to the needs of their family, which is just as important. Now, he says, he that is married careth for the things that are of this world. And he doesn't state this in a negative sense, like this is bad. Okay? Every area of our life is an opportunity to serve the Lord. And the family is one of these areas where we are able to serve and please the Lord by actually caring and providing for the needs of our families. We have a responsibility, especially if we have children, train the children up in the Lord. So this, it's a different ministry than what somebody who is single would have. So he's not saying in a negative sense, yes, the cares of the world. There are a lot of things, if you're married and you have children, you have to think about things that are clothes and material things and all those other things that come with having to take care of a family. Where if you're single, I used to say when I was single, you know, if my whole life fell apart, big deal. It's just me. I could go live in a tent somewhere. But when you're married, your whole attitude is suddenly not just you. It's your wife and your kids and the anxiety of having to be concerned with somebody else beside yourself. So there's a big difference here. Now, going back to the opening verses, he states that being single is good, but it is also not practical for most people. And the reason why is most of us aren't given this gift to have that self-control, and especially in the Church of Corinth, you think of the culture that was around him, not much different than what we have in the United States right now, by the way. Okay, but when you look at the culture, the temptations that surround the believer in a society saturated with immorality eventually causes many believers to be overcome by their own lust. And marriage is really the norm. It's not the exception. God designed marriage and he blessed it. What did he tell Adam and Eve? Be fruitful, right? He blessed them. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. And see, that was the design originally. So God designed marriage. He blessed it. Since man is fallen and he's inclined to satisfy his sinful nature, the natural desires of the body can actually overcome a person if they don't have self-control, and they soon find themselves trying to satisfy those desires by any means possible. So for most people, that desire is overpowering. It's overwhelming. It's as we can see later, Paul says about the passion. So for most of us, it is a normal thing, but it can be an overpowering thing. So now, the problem with satisfying it in many means possible, it's wrong. See, these natural desires that God has given us were designed to be satisfied only in the context of marriage. Now, marriage, let me point this out first, marriage is not something one enters into with the selfish notion of having all your needs met by the marriage partner. See, most of the time we go into marriage, we're thinking about how that other person's going to make us happy. And the other person's coming in thinking, we're going to make them happy. And when you go into a marriage like that, there's you really find out pretty fast that neither one make the other happy. So what we have to do with a marriage commitment is about me looking at Nancy and saying, I'm going to do whatever I can to please you, to take care of your needs. But she, on the other hand, has to say the same thing to me. Come into the marriage, that's coming into a marriage with the right attitude, serving the other's needs. And so we really need to understand that. So for those, the other thing is that he also concedes that, actually, I got ahead of myself. Anyway, let me go back. For those who were encouraging married couples to practice abstinence, Paul continues to remind us that marriage, the marriage in marriage, the two become one flesh, right? So he's saying the husband's body belongs to his wife, and his wife's body belongs to her husband. So both must be willing to satisfy the needs of the other, and neither one has the right to withhold their bodies from another. That's the way a marriage works. We no longer are individuals. Even though we are individuals, our body belongs to one another. It's not mine alone. It's not my wife's alone. So we need to understand that. That would save a lot of marriages where there gets to be conflict within a marriage over that issue right there. And they have to understand that for the husband, the wife has a right to his body. For the wife, the husband has a right. It's a right because of the marriage being one flesh. So now, for those who were encouraging married couples to practice abstinence, Paul counters by reminding us that in a marriage, of course, the two do become one flesh, and they need to have that intimate relationship. The only exception Paul gives to this is when both mutually agree to abstain from any intimacy in order to focus on fasting and prayer. Okay? That you're focusing on the Lord. Even then, Paul says, it should only be for a short period of time to avoid giving Satan the opportunity to tempt them due to their lack of self-control. Now, also notice Paul states that he wished all men and all women were in a position to remain single and to have self-control. So Paul says that. But he also concedes that even having the ability of self-control is a gift given to a person by God. Okay, so it's just like, the gift of speaking or the gift of preaching or the gift of serving or the gift, whatever gift that God has given you. You have those gifts because God gave it to you. And self-control is going to be one of those gifts. You either have that gift or you don't. So for those who are not given this gift, Paul is saying marriage is a no-brainer. Okay, if you don't have self-control, set your sights on getting married. Now, those who have been given this gift will know it and can choose to remain single. So if you have the gift of self-control, you'll know it. So stay single. Okay, those who have not been given this gift will know it. If you don't have self-control, you know it. Maybe no one else does, but you know it, okay? And if you know it, then you should choose to get married. This is how you're going to make that decision. If you want to stay single, you better have self-control. If not, set your sights on being married. Now, Paul says, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. So what Paul is telling us is that practicing abstinence is the duty of all those who remain single. He's clear on that. If you're single, it's abstinence. It's not the duty of those who are married. If you're married, do not practice abstinence. It's going to lead to a lot of problems. He is not commanding anyone here to remain single, and he's not commanding anyone here to get married. He's saying that you can make that decision on your own based upon the gift that God has given you. Verse 8 says, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. So, Paul deals with another group here. For those who are unmarried or widowed, someone who's lost their spouse, Paul says there's nothing wrong with remaining single. In fact, as we age and as we get older, you know, if in our old age we happen to lose our spouse, most of us will decide to stay single because we know how hard it was to build a relationship over all those years in the first place with one woman, right? I don't know if we want to go through it again. So what Paul is saying here, there's nothing wrong with remaining single, but if someone is single or widowed and they do not have self-control, then Paul is saying, then you better get married. Okay, don't stay single. You better get married. And he says to burn here. To burn gives a sense of being completely overtaken and controlled by their passion. In other words, they're so overwhelmed with it that they have no way of controlling it, and it has to be released somehow. So those who do not have self-control will find their lives consumed and controlled by those passions until they find a way to release it. And of course, the natural release for those passions is in the context of marriage. So it's better to be married than to be overwhelmed with all those passions all the time, which leads to temptation of fulfilling them in a way that is not pleasing to God. Now, the next issue Paul deals with here is that of divorce. The first area he deals with is that of a marriage where both husband and wife are professing Christians. Verse 10 says, And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and that not the husband put away his wife. So the reason for why one or both of these Christian, okay, because they're both believers, why one or both of these married couples would even thinking of getting a divorce is not given here, okay? So we can assume, I've come up with a couple of assumptions here. Perhaps they have been influenced by those who are claiming that if you really want to be spiritual, you need to be single. Now remember, these are new believers. They haven't walked with the Lord more than, you know, most of them at the most maybe 5 or 6 years here. So maybe they were contemplating a divorce out of the desire to be completely committed to the Lord. In other words, their heart was in the right place. They were just basing it on the wrong information. So what they did was they ended up falling for the lie that somehow their marriage partner was holding them back from serving God as they should. So this is a couple where one of them really has a heart. It's like, God, I want to give you everything. But somehow they believed the lie that my partner's holding me back. It's better if I were single, if I could serve the Lord better. So they fell for this lie. Now, the other one is maybe they had both recently become believers and then for some reason began to wonder if maybe they had made a mistake by getting married in the first place. Because remember, they were married before they were saved, right? So maybe they were thinking, all of a sudden they were questioning, would they have made different decisions or chosen someone different had they been saved? Would they have chosen somebody different to marry? Now, in their mind, they might have said, is this really the person God would have desired me to be married to? So there's doubt here. There's questions going on in their minds. So Paul reassures them that when it comes to their marriage, the last thing the Lord wants is for them to get a divorce. Absolutely not, because they are believers, okay? No divorce. Absolutely forbidden for two people who confess to have Christ. Marriage was established to be a lifetime commitment between a man and a woman. Now, Paul does not request, but commands them to remain married. He doesn't say that, I'm asking you to stay married. He's saying, no, you are to stay married. This is a command, not a request. Now, he bases this on what Christ taught about marriage and how God designed it. We see that Christ himself in his earthly ministry taught in this area. And he's basically saying if they truly sought to honor God, which it seems they do, with their lives, then they would remain in the marriage that they are presently in. Now, when two people who claim to be saved get a divorce, What it does is it brings shame and dishonor to the name of Christ. There's no avoiding it. Because we claim that by coming to know Christ, it not only changes our relationship to Him, but it also changes our relationship to one another and how we relate to them. Now, if we claim that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, by getting a divorce, it tells the world that Jesus is nothing. He's fake. He's fake. Jesus can't do nothing for you. Didn't do anything for us. We're believers. We got divorced. And basically, that's what it's telling you. And so they're telling them by two believers getting divorced, they're telling the world that Jesus is unable to change the lives of those who claim to follow him. Now, if there are two people who should be up, actually what believers are, they should be two people who should be able to work through any marital problems that they have. They should be able to, why? Because they have Christ. They confess to have Christ. They should be able to work through it. Because doesn't God bring peace between us and him? And not only us and him, but those around us? And if there's anybody you should have peace with, I would think that it would be the person that you're married to. So they should be able to. The word divorce, and this is important, the word divorce should never, ever even be brought up in a conversation between a husband and a wife. In fact, it shouldn't even be a thought in the mind when it comes to a husband-wife relationship. Even when they're having problems, divorce is the last thought or the last word that should even be in a conversation. Because why? Because they confess, both of them, to have a special relationship with Christ. And if that was true, then Christ would be capable of bringing them back together. Now, there's no doubt that two confessing Christians can at times experience marital difficulties. If you're married and you told me that you've really never, ever had a disagreement with the person that you're married to, I'd have to say I really don't believe you. Because when you have a husband and a wife living together, sooner or later, there's going to be a clash because both of them still think individually. Both of them still have different opinions. And that's kind of why God set up the man to be the head. Somebody had to be the head of the household, so he selected the man, because the man has to make that final decision. So there's always going to be marital difficulties. Why? Because life is not easy. And of course, in a sinful, fallen world, there are many things that can cause a husband and a wife to be driven apart in their relationship if they let their guard down. Especially today, marriage isn't even considered sacred anymore. I mean, it isn't even anything that you do. In fact, if you want to get married, you can marry anybody. So there's nothing sacred about marriage anymore. So it's easy to get so caught up in other things, especially when we take our eyes off the Lord, to all of a sudden we find that there's marital problems. And most of the time when we have marital problems, rather than handle them right, we handle them selfishly, and that gets us even in more problems. So maybe the other thing, maybe there are times it would be good for, when we're talking about two believers, for them to separate long enough to get their feelings, their thoughts, their emotions, their spirit back where it belongs, everything worked out. But what is not in doubt here, according to Paul, is that divorce is not the answer or the solution for two believers being married. Now, God commands that those who belong to him to remain together in marriage and to work out their problems and their difficulties and find healing in their relationship. If Christ is that important to you, if you really are committed to him, you better work on your marriage. Work it out, because that's what you're claiming. Now, if they do separate or divorce, and this is important too, if two confessing believers separate or divorce, they do not have God's permission to remarry. Absolutely none. So if you are a believer, your spouse is a believer, if you ever come to a point where you separate or divorce, you are not allowed. You are forbidden to be remarried. You don't have God's permission. They are to remain single, or they are to reconcile their marriage. So they either stay single, or they get things straightened out and they come back together. Verse 12 says, But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she is pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So some of those in the church actually found themselves of being in a position where they were saved and their spouse was not. Now, for the believing partner, this became a dilemma. Here they're a new Christian. They learned all of a sudden that God doesn't want a believer to be married to an unbeliever. And this is like, well, what am I going to do? You know, in their case, where they had been married before either one was saved, what does God require of them? And it's a legitimate question. You know, are they to remain married, or are they to get a divorce? And what about the children? You know, we have children. What's best for them? Should they leave the unbelieving spouse so that, you know, they can make sure that the unbelieving spouse is never a stumbling block to the spiritual training of the children? So a lot of confusion here, and a lot of good questions. God, what do you want me to do? Suddenly I'm saved. The person I'm married to is not saved. You know, I know that you don't want me to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So what am I supposed to do here? So Paul begins by saying, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now, by saying this, Paul is not giving them his opinion of what he thinks is the best way to solve this dilemma, okay? He is just stating that Jesus did not address this problem himself during his earthly ministry. In other words, this was never an issue brought up to Jesus. Jesus never answered this. So he can't go back and say this is what Jesus said when he was here on the earth. So, but the other thing is there's nothing we know, there's nothing in his writings which has not been inspired by the Holy Spirit, who guarantees that every part of Scripture is God-breathed. In other words, it's God's man or God's word, it's not man's. So what he's about to say is how God would want them to handle the situation they found themselves in. In other words, Jesus didn't say anything, but I'm going to tell you what God says, okay? So first he deals with those who are married to an unbeliever who accepts their faith even though they themselves are unwilling to commit their lives to Christ. If you find yourself in that, what's he say? If they are pleased to live with them, they are to remain with them. They are not to leave or divorce them. The word pleased here, used the way it's used in the Greek, means to think well of, in common, to assent to allow assent, be pleased, have pleasure. So it has the sense of, you know, what this means is the unbelieving spouse agrees or assents to the believing partner's new faith. In other words, they don't know why, but they, you know, they're not against it. Okay? They're not going to fight it. They do nothing to stifle or belittle the believing partner's faith. They may not understand it, but they still love whether it's the wife and the husband or what. They still love each other. I love that person even though they're a little bit strange and weird now. Okay? That's what they think, because that's what Christians are. They're strange, weird people. So he's saying in this case, when this occurs, God recognizes the marriage as being sanctified. Now, he considers the marriage holy and pure, okay, as if both were actually saved, even though they're not, and, you know, not just one of them in this case. Now, 14 says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. So this also deals with the children born of the marriage, if there was children already born here. God does not see them as illegitimate, but as sanctified through the believing partner. Now, in this case, the unbelieving a partner allows the believing partner not only to grow in their faith, it doesn't bother him, but I don't believe that they do anything also to discourage the children from having an opportunity of being able to place their faith in Christ. And I believe this is the relationship that they find themselves in. But 15 says, but if an unbelieving depart, let them depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Now, there were situations where one became a believer and it absolutely turned the other one off. Okay? They hated it. In fact, they hated it so much they didn't even want the person's changed so much they didn't want to even be around them. So in the case where the unbelieving spouse does not accept the newfound faith of the believing spouse, and he chooses to leave that believer, what is God telling them? Let them go. Let them go. You're not obligated to hold them there. Okay, a brother or sister is not under bondage, God says, in such cases. And what this seems to imply, a lot of different theologians have different opinions because they really want to, there's so much differences out there on divorce. So what they're saying is, but what this seems to imply to me is, okay, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, implies that the believing spouse is no longer bound by the marriage covenant, because it's the marriage covenant that we have that binds us. And by having an unbelieving partner, suddenly you become saved and they don't want anything to do with you. God is saying, and they want to leave. God says, let them go because you're not bound to them anymore. So I believe that in a situation like this, no fault of the believer that the unbeliever leaves. I believe that the believer would be, if they're, the unbelieving partner divorces them, I believe that they're able and free to remarry in this area. And again, I'm saying there is a difference of opinion on how to interpret that. And the reason why is because God has called us to peace, and that recognizes that if the believer refuses to allow the unbeliever to leave, then the marriage would be in constant turmoil, and it would not benefit either party. So a lot of times as a believer, especially let's say the believer was the wife, and the husband just wanted to leave. He wanted out. He wanted out no matter what. And she's thinking, oh, Lord, you know, she doesn't want to leave the man. She's praying for him. She wants the man to be saved. I mean, everything in her heart says, please, God, save this man. But you know what? Verse 16 says, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So having a newfound faith, it would only be natural for the believer to desire to see the unbelieving spouse come to know Christ. That would be their heart's desire. This might cause them to hang in there no matter how volatile the marriage becomes, in hopes that they can eventually win them over to Christ. And what Paul is saying, if they want to leave, let them go. Because in this case, Paul states that we can really never know whether this will happen or not, especially when the unbeliever is determined to leave. Can you tell me who in the world's going to be saved? No one. Only God knows. And sometimes we can't. Paul is saying here, if they want to leave, if you find yourself in a marriage where the person now hates you, despises you, and they want out so bad, then God is saying, let them go. Okay? Because God wants you to live at peace. Father, we just thank you for this time that we could look into your word. And Father, again, I just pray that you would help us to understand that marriage is to be a lifetime commitment. And sometimes we have failed. There's sin in the world. The world is not perfect. Some of us have for one reason or another, have gone through divorce. We've experienced it. But yet, Father, we know that you are a God who's, you know, you give us the opportunity once, twice, a million times to be able to change. And so, Father, that you're a God of second chance. So even for those who have been divorced, Father, I just pray and thank you that they can reconcile, if they're believers, their differences. If they're divorced and they end up being remarried, even that can be forgiven, and they can be of use to you again. And so, Father, we just thank you for this, and again, help us to understand that, and help us treat marriage as being holy and being a lifetime commitment, but also help us to be able to minister to those who find themselves having gone through a divorce or struggled with these various areas. And I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.